Look, I remember when I was 14 years old, living in the western suburbs of Sydney, I used to drive to school. Now, school is typically a 30-minute bus trip, and if you're wondering, I don't think, does New South Wales allow 14-year-olds to drive cars? No. But my sister, who used to work right across from where we lived at the time, used to leave her, helpfully, her car at the house. And instead of, you know, doing the half-an-hour bus trip to school, I decided, well, no one's using the car. Hey, let's take it. It took me 15 minutes. I'd always drive back. I drove there for about, like, most of the year. And my parents and sister would always get back after I would get back from school. So they were none the wiser. I did that, yeah, for a long time. I'd pick up friends along the way, so I was very generous. Until one day, during the sort of near the end of the year, during the school holidays, I decided, hey, the shopping center's right across the road. My mates are at my house. Let's just drive to the shopping center. So school is about 20 k's away, but a kilometer away was the shopping center. But we said, hey, my sister's at work, my parents are at work, let's go to the shopping center. I would drive past a busy road, I'd do tricky, you know, go through the lights, but cross the road, it was just, we should go out my driveway, go into another driveway and park the car, and that's what we did. Unbeknownst to me, I parked the car, and all of a sudden, I hear, woo! My best friend at the time says, just don't blame me. He was much older than me, and he had his L's at least, And so what happened was, as the police officer came, he tells me to wind down the window. He obviously saw my age and realized, should you be driving? Asked me, do you have a license? I said, no, officer. Not only, though, was I unlicensed and underage, the fellow police officer also asked, Did my sister give me permission to drive the car? Now, I had a choice then. I could have thrown my sister under the bus. I said, yeah, she gave me the permission to drive it, you know, but I didn't. I said, no. So if you know any law, that now constitutes that I've stolen a vehicle. The cop rings my sister. My sister's at work, has no idea what's happened. He just rings her and says, is your car, you know, so-and-so in the registration? And she goes, yes. Do you know someone called Pierre Francini? She says, yes. Do you know that he has stolen your vehicle? And she said, no. Anyway, the next day, he has a very good effort at yelling at me in front of a packed sort of shopping centre, sends me back home, gives me the time I have to appear at the police station the next day. I go home. My sister comes home from work, and beautifully, like I think she was angry. I'd have to ask her, but she says, "Oh my goodness, how are we going to sort this out?" She just took it in her stride, though. Said, "Tomorrow, let's go out there, 9 o'clock sharp. We'll go into the police station." Me and her go there, and nothing happened. Apart from being yelled at, apart from being written in some book, I had to sign that. What had happened, and he recounted that. And my sister at the time said, oh, no, my parents are on holidays. They were at home at the time. But I got away with it, scot-free. Now, apart from looking at me differently and going, oh, I knew Peruvians were dodgy, what is the point of my story? I did the wrong thing, and I got away with it. What do you do with that? Did I learn anything from it? Yes, but I won't tell you until the end what that is. But what do you do with a story like that? Is the moral just do bad things and hope you don't get caught? Or is it that there are no consequences for our actions? You know, poor little Pierre, he just did what he did. Don't stress, you know. I wonder, though, in that story, that it isn't so much about the things that I did wrong, but the kindness and favour of those that I wronged. Let me explain. Jump with me to Joshua chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two, two men as spies from the acacia grove, saying, "Go and scout the land, especially Jericho." So they left, and they came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, if you're new to this, there are so many things wrong with that first sentence. Firstly, Joshua committed the same mistake Moses did last time as they were about to enter the land. Fortunately, it doesn't blow up the same way as it did with Moses. Joshua at least has been across the land before, and I'll explain that a bit later. But remember what God had told Joshua to do previously. He commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous. And we found out that being strong and courageous isn't so much about building up muscle or having been brave enough in and of ourselves, but to trust in the Lord who is strong and courageous. So what does Joshua do? Well, he sends spies secretly into the land to make sure that everything's okay. Now, if you don't know this, Joshua was the first spies 40 years earlier that had crossed the land. Nothing much has changed in those 40 years. Now, the problem with that is that Joshua knew what happened the last time they had sent spies and brought back. And Israel said, "Hey, we don't want to cross." What had happened was the spies that went 40 years prior had said, "There are giants over there, so big that we look like crickets to them." It wasn't true. They were just scared. And then, unfortunately, because of their disobedience, none of them wanted to cross. They wandered the desert for 40 years. Well, Joshua, instead of trusting, he's been there 40 years earlier. Nothing has changed. He decides to send spies anyway, and secretly. And that needs to be captured. He knew what he was doing, so he sends them secretly. But remember, he was meant to be strong and courageous. The Lord God had told him to cross. He didn't tell him this time to send spies. Originally, God had. But this time, it is to cross. Now, you could think Joshua is being strategic or obedient here. He's not. He is not being... First off, Joshua isn't a commander of armies. He was Moses' apprentice. Secondly, you've got to understand that the way in which God will take over the nations in that land has nothing to do with strategy. It has everything to do with God's power. So there's that. Joshua does the wrong thing. Then you get the spies, which they go to the city of Jericho to do exactly what the text says. The spies get sent and they go to the house of a prostitute. Now, I had one commentator, so these commentators are a lot smarter than me, but they argue, you know, Joshua was being strategic. I disagree there in sending spies. But they also argue, some of them, that the spies didn't know what they were doing or where they were going. They just ended up at a house that just fortunately ended up being a prostitute's house. It's not how the text reads. They went to a big city, big walls, and the first thing that was on their mind was not the right thing to do. Now, what do you do with that? The spies go into Jericho to do exactly what it says. Joshua fails to be strong and courageous. He in one sense thinks, "Oh, let me just double check that God is really going to deliver on this whole promising that, you know, getting us into the promised land." Remember, friends, the point and the hero of the story isn't Joshua. It's not Israel, but God. Joshua repeats the same mistake. He shows he's just as flawed as Moses. He's just as flawed as you and I. None of these actions and motives are right. No one handles the situations the right way. But, beloved, friends, it's what happens in the light of these actions that should captivate us. It's what God does in spite of this failure that should draw our attention to what happens next. Okay, read with me. Verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelite men have come here tonight to investigate the land." Then the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab and said, Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, for they came to investigate the entire land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So she said, yes, the men did come to me, but I don't know where they're from. At nightfall, when the city gate was about to close, the men went out, and I don't know where they were going. Chase after them quickly, and you can catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them among the stalks of flax that she had arranged on the roof. The men pursued them along the road to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as they left to pursue them, the city gate was shut. Now, not only were the spies, like, not good at their job, like, they just weren't good at their job, okay? So everyone knew why they were there. So, you know, a spy, what makes a good spy? They don't know that you're a spy. Everyone knows why the spies are there. And they actually make better lawyers than spies, and we'll find out later how they are that. But before we go any further, I want to ask a provocative question, and I won't necessarily answer it for you. But is it ever right to lie? Just think about it. Is it ever right to lie? I ask it because as the king sends messages to Rahab's house, these spies went to, you know, that these spies went to visit. Listen to what she says again. Yes, the men did come to me, but I didn't know where they were from. At nightfall, when the city gate was about to close, the men went out, and I don't know where they were going. Chase after them, and you can catch up with them. She lies to the king. She claims she didn't know where they were from. She did, as we'll find out in a minute. She claimed that they had left. They hadn't. She's hidden them up in the roof. And she claimed that they could catch up with them. They can't. She's in the roof. They're in the roof. Now, you may think, well, that's a good reason to lie, isn't it? I mean, their lives were in danger, so of course you would lie. I mean, you could lie for worse reasons, couldn't you? Sure. You could lie about your taxable income. You could lie about whether you did speak to that woman or not, whether you did something more sinister. But here's the thing. It's a very human trait to lie, isn't it? I think the tension for us with that question is that in our very nature, lying comes very naturally. In 2017, the National Geographic published an article on the science of why we lie. Interestingly, the data on the reasons why we lie finds that 75% of the time, and the funny thing about this data is, I'm sure people lied with the data, is that the reasons we lie is more out of convenience than anything resembling something life-threatening. So in other words, we'll lie to avoid catching up with that person. Oh, no, I'm sick today. Then we are about, oh, there's Nazis at the door. No, we are not hiding any Jews. So 75% of the time, we like to lie out of convenience. Lying comes so naturally to us as human beings. We lie to protect ourselves from shame, guilt, or fault, or we lie to hide and conceal the truth. We lie and we lie and we lie. I was talking to Tom this morning how naturally lie comes to me. I'll be telling a story. My story at the beginning is not a lie. But when people ask me how my day is, it's so easy to go, oh, you know, it's good, it's fine, when it's been a horrible week. And finally, the article that has no religious bent to it says this about human beings. Human beings universally possess a talent for deceiving one another. So here's my point. Human beings lie, but we also value the truth. The tension is we find it hard to act upon the value of truth. We find it easier to lie, even though that study actually finds out that to tell the truth is far easier, because to hold in tension so many lies is so much more work than actually just telling the truth. But what do you do with a heart that is deceitful? That lies. What do you do with one another when you know we often lie to each other? You see, how a person is reliable depends on how often they tell the truth. What is set in contrast is these people are making plays in comparison to the God of the universe who makes promises and never lies. Now, I'm not trying to pick on poor Rahab. She didn't know any better. She didn't grow up with God's commands. She didn't grow up with God's laws that often show us that lying is not the way we handle things. She wasn't entrusted to be a people that would shine the light for other nations to show them what God is like. And that was the point of Israel, that they were meant to show the other nations that God defines who they are and that God would be seen clearly through who they are, how they live and who they are. And here's the thing, both parties, God's people and Rahab, do it the wrong way. Now, why does this matter? It matters because the applications of these events isn't, you know, just lie to get your way or it's okay to go to a prostitute's house. The point of what happens in these opening verses of chapter 2 is to establish that no one handles this situation rightly. Yet there's a beauty to this. You see, in understanding the reality, the truth that no one handles it right, in understanding that our hearts are sinful, are broken, have a bent to want to do what we want to do, despite knowing who God is or despite knowing what the right thing is. You see, understanding and accepting that reality actually frees us then to understand God's wondrous grace towards us, his kindness. Understanding the truth of our hearts, how we function, enables us to run to the one who isn't like us. Let me explain what I mean. Look with me in verse 8. Before the men fell asleep, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you." I want you to consider for a moment how Rahab would have grown up in the culture she was in. I mean, even if it was an acceptable custom to be a prostitute, this city, make no mistake, or don't be naive to think, that others saw her with any sort of respect, that people thought her more queen than an object of their desire. She grew up knowing the brokenness and twistedness of men. She didn't grow up being highlighted as having dignity and worth. She was an object for people's desires. She would have seen the twisted, broken, lustful hearts of men play out in vivid ways. I know our culture is so sex-obsessed that it's constantly trying to normalize these things. But please don't buy the lie that somehow we try to make it acceptable that it is. The life of a prostitute, as far as history goes, wasn't one of glory or respect or empowerment. And that's how, like, I don't know if you've noticed, it's how our culture tries to sell it. But that life was always about reducing a human life to an object, about seeing a human life not with dignity and worth, but as a transaction. And the industry, for lack of a better word, is riddled with some of the most heinous abuses, slavery, violence, and extortion we've ever seen in our history. I'd argue that Rahab most likely didn't choose this life for herself, but that circumstance or some other twisted factor played into it. And yet notice what this precious woman sees and knows. Notice what she knows more clearly than the men in her house do, when they should have known better than anyone else in that city. She recounts to these men who had the knowledge of God, who were witnesses to what he's done. She recounts to them what their God is like. You see, these men should have been representatives of God to them, but instead, they are poor examples. They were meant to be a holy nation, set apart, different, distinct. A people not governed by their own sinful hearts, but instead governed and driven by a God who is gracious and loving and merciful, who upholds justice and mercy. Yet instead of repping God to this Gentile woman, this outcast does a better job of seeing and knowing God than his very own chosen people. Again, let's read what she says about God. It's beautiful. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of us of you has fallen on us, and everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. You see, she wasn't even there, and she can recognize the power and glory of God. These people were witnesses to the facts, but they were the quickest to complain. They were the quickest to doubt and rebel. A woman who, by all of accounts, was as big a sinner in their eyes as you can get, an outcast. And she was a woman. So, like, I know that sounds jarring in our culture, but women didn't demand respect as they do today. They had no sympathy of respect for her, apart from the transaction that they had before. And yet, it is this broken human being who becomes the hero in one sense, who sees what God's people couldn't see. Friends, like, I know that our culture likes to sell us on the narrative that we're all heroes of our stories, that somehow you are better than you really are. You just need to look within. My problem with that is, what if it's not true? What if when you look and you look within, you had a bit of meditation and you have some time to reflect on yourself, that what you find is a complex picture that isn't worth being celebrated? What if what you find is more mingled with shame and guilt than anything else? Despite any religious sort of actions, you look in and you go, well, I don't actually like what I find. What if you look within and what you find is that I'm weak, I'm flawed, I'm inadequate, I'm incompetent, I'm insufficient, I'm incapable, I am poor, I am hopeless, I'm powerless, I'm useless, what then? What if for a moment we accepted the truth that we might not be as great as we are, and we stop pretending? What if we accepted who we are, not by making it our everything, but rather than accepted who we are before God, who truly sees us and loves us? Rahab had heard the stories and the evidence of God's power and might. She rightly feared God. That God had defeated one of the most powerful nations at the time, Egypt. She rightly feared God, yet notice where that fear pushes her towards. It wasn't to flee, it wasn't to oppose, but to plead for this God's kindness. I don't think she was under any illusion about herself. I think out of all the people in the town, she at least knew who she was. She knew how messy her history was. I think she was able to accept that she was sinful, broken, flawed. But because of that, she was able to boldly go to a God who is bigger than her sin and her brokenness. A God bigger than her shame and guilt. A God bigger than her dreams and hopes. And she stakes everything on it. Listen to what she says. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my father's family, because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them, and save us from death. I cannot express how profound the end of her request is. Save us from death. Friends, do you know that God sees you for who you are? That, like, you can hide stuff with me, you can hide stuff with your wife, your friends, whatever. But God sees everything. The thoughts you have when you're awake and when you fall asleep. He knows every detail, every spot, every hair, every mark. He knows every detail about you. He sees all of you. And his posture, his response to you isn't to hide in disgust. It isn't to condemn. But it is to invite you to something better. It is to show you his kindness. This is God's response to you. This is what Rahab finds when she banks everything on this God. Listen to what happens. The men answered her, "We will give our lives for yours if you don't report our mission. We will show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us the land." Then she will let them down by a rope through the window, since she lived in a house that was built into the city, the wall of the city. "Go to the hill country so that the men pursuing you won't find you," she said to them. "Hide there for 3 days until they return. Afterward, you go on your way." The men said to her, "We will be free from this oath you made us swear, unless when we enter the land you tie this scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down. Bring your father, mother, brothers, and all your father's family into your house. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house, his death will be his own fault, and we will be innocent. But if anyone with you in the house should be harmed, his death will be our fault. And if you report our mission, we are free from the oath you made us swear." "Let it be as you say," she replied, and she sent them away. After they had gone, she tied the scarlet cord to the window. Now, my gospel community were just laughing at how they make the spies make better lawyers than spies. They do. They know contract law like a boss. And they have a few loopholes there when they make the promise to Rahab. But there is a beauty to what they're trying to do. They're in a world that has no, like, sort of rhyme or reason, a world full of chaos and death, it is easy to think that there is no hope, that there is no one that can overcome or provide anything lasting. Yet what we find in this account is a God who is bigger than our sin. A God who can gauge the messiness of our lives, even when the messiness is because of our own motives and manipulation. That there is a God that can provide good out of evil. You see, by all accounts, from the moment the spy stepped into that city, decided to have twisted thoughts in their heads to do something they shouldn't have done, what they encounter isn't death, but grace. Undeserved kindness. They did not know that Rahab would have had a gentle heart to go, "You know what? I'm going to save these men." They had no idea. They weren't that strategic. They weren't that had that much foresight. And do you know the irony that the spies had, like, of the spies putting all these conditions on the promise they're making to Rahab, when they themselves couldn't even keep their own promises they made before God? And yet, God uses these broken motives, like he did with Joseph and his brothers, to save people. God isn't like us. He doesn't promise something and not come through on it. He had promised Abraham that his family would be as numerous as the stars, and he delivered on that promise. Do you know that if you love and follow Jesus, you are part of that family? You were part of those stars that Abraham couldn't count. He promised that they will get the land. And spoiler alert, they do get the land. He promised that this Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. And he is when Jesus is born. God never breaks or fails in his promises. Our God has no need to lie. He speaks the truth. He speaks and existences come into play. In our lives that are filled with so much of that chaos and uncertainty, there is someone you can turn to in hope and peace. And do you know that what God's primary method to captivating people to trust him is? Do you know what the point of this story is? As he allows these people to play out their hearts and make deals, it isn't to terrorize them. It wasn't to come in a cloud and say, "How dare you make a promise on me?" Or just, you know, throw fire and light. God's primary method isn't to scare us into heaven. It isn't even to play hard to get. The primary method that God uses to captivate people is to show us abundant kindness. So Paul, a guy thousands of years later, wrote a letter to the first Christians in Rome. And this is what he says to them. "Or do you despise the riches of God's kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" It's God's kindness that should lead us back to him. It's his kindness, his grace, his love that should lead us back to the one who holds up his promises. And how does God show us this abundant kindness? By sending his greatest promise, Jesus. The one who was to crush the serpent. The son that would bless all the peoples of the earth. The king that would rule forever with justice and righteousness. The servant that would suffer and die for his people. The shepherd that would willingly give up his life for his sheep. This promise, this kindness that God shows us, that he would exchange the life of his beloved son for you, would lead us to repentance. In other words, a changing of our mind, our hearts, and direction. Instead of doing life apart from God, to do life with him. It's God showing us kindness, incredible grace and love that draws us back to him. And make no mistake, his kindness changes everything. Rahab the prostitute would later be included in Jesus' family tree. She would eventually be his ancestor. This nobody, ostracized sinner would become famous. Jesus' great, 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 great grandmother. A Gentile. Why? Because Rahab trusted in God's kindness and her life and destiny were forever changed. Beloved, do you know that our message of God's kindness is for all people? It's for the messy and broken people. People we think have no hope of grasping it. I never told you what I learned that day at the police station, did I? As I sat there and as the police officer, so when I got caught, he was mad, and rightly so. I could have hurt someone. But when I got in the police station, I had my sister with me who sat beside me, who pleaded on my behalf, who had tears. I was sitting there just numb going, "Oh, I hope mum and dad don't find out." The police officer just gently said, "Hey, I'm just going to record the story," and he had a book. Showed me the story, gave it to my sister. "Can you read that? That's what happened." "Yes." And then we signed. He smiled. He said, "Mate, don't do that again." And I never did. What struck me with that story was their kindness. I never stole a car again, ever. And it wasn't so much for the fear of being caught, but the kindness I was shown when I could have been in so much more trouble. God shows us the most incredible kindness to a people that do not deserve his kindness. He works through the brokenness of our sins. Even when we have broken motives for the things that we do, God, in his grace and power and his mercy, is able to work in and through them to produce something that we never thought possible. God gives us a scarlet promise. As Rahab tied that scarlet cord in her window, she will later be saved from death and something more. And it was only a shadow of what we get from trusting Jesus. For us, the scarlet cord was nailed on a cross. The scarlet promise was Christ's own blood, that he would make us a forever family, as numerous as the stars, that he would give us an eternal land better than milk and honey, and that he would give us a blessing and a hope that undoes all that we lost and broke and ruined, a hope where sin and death will be no more. In Jesus, we have the better promise, an unbreakable promise for his people. And so Paul writes, for every one of God's promises is yes in Jesus. Therefore, through him we also say amen to the glory of God. Beloved, I don't know what's going on in your life. Friends, I don't know what you think of God. But my hope is that you would know that there is one who sees you, knows you, that you can run to. There is someone you can trust in the midst of it all. And beloved, can we start remembering the beautiful promise we have in Jesus and start sharing it with others? Let us start sharing it with people like Rahab. And let us watch our God do more than we could ever imagine or dream. Let's pray.